Do you ever come to the end of a week and think, I am really tired? What I would give for a full night's sleep, a decent rest. Or maybe you get up in the morning and think, I didn't sleep very well. I am really tired. I hope I can get some rest today. That's where my wife is, and so those of you that are close to her, just keep an eye if she rests during the sermon. Well, God calls us in His Word to enter His rest. And so open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 4. As I stated a couple of times ago when I was here, it's my intention, if the Lord's willing, to just take a number of messages through the book of Hebrews. We're not going to cover the entire book, but we'll take we'll work through chapter by chapter, covering some of each chapter. And so we're going to take the first 11 verses. Some of your Bibles might have a paragraph break at 10, but I think it continues best to 11. And so hear God's Word, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. And he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter it because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Having heard from God in his word, please join as I lead in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to your word, and we want it to be, as has already been prayed, filled by your Spirit, applied to our hearts. May your Spirit dwell in each one of us by faith, in me, the speaker, in each of us, the hearers, and might you be glorified, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Entering God's rest, a topic that I trust you're familiar with, and as I witness you in the various times that I come and worship among you, a topic that you're committed to. And so I'm, in a sense, preaching to the choir. But God reminds us of things, not always to correct us, sometimes just to encourage us and help us continue. We see writings, for example, love your brothers as you are already doing, but do it all the more. And so I didn't pick this text so that I could beat you over the heads with it, but that I might encourage you in the Lord in the rest that God gives us. And notice right at the beginning of the chapter, and please keep your Bibles open if you're able to, that entering God's rest is a corporate matter. There are many times in the book of Hebrews that we have the phrase, let us. It's something that we're doing together. Since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear. Let us be afraid. It's the word that translated phobia, that we get the word phobia from. It's a serious awareness of the risk involved. It's not saying be terrorized of God himself, but be terrorized of falling short of God's promised rest. When we were in Australia, there was a news account that I wasn't close enough to verify it by actual observation, but it seems to have been true of the police knocking on a man's door and saying to him, the neighbors have called that there's a domestic disturbance going on here, that there were shouts, threats of murder and killing, and that there was a woman screaming, and we need to know what's going on. And he said to them, I'm the only one here. There's no one who lives with me. No one else is in the house. And they pressed him a bit, and he a bit sheepishly said, well, there was a spider, and I was determined to kill the spider. And that yelling, I'm going to kill you, I'm going to murder you, was me yelling at the spider. Well, they said, what about the woman screaming? Oh, he said, that was me too. I'm terrified of spiders. Now, interesting, I was talking to Professor Barry York at the seminary this week about that story, and he said his children have a similar recording of him chasing a spider with a baseball bat, saying, I'm going to kill you, as the spider changed directions and came toward him. It's a fear. It's a fear, a serious concern. Don't fail to enter this rest. And the book of Hebrews, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, written by an unknown human author, but one who's carried by the Holy Spirit, writing to primarily Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians, who were struggling with Christianity and wanted to go back. And so there are exhortations to do this Christian life together. In chapter 3, an exhortation to encourage each other daily, to be involved in one another's lives. And so even this continues, encourage each other to enter God's rest. Let us be afraid lest any of you fall short. Now, notice the author is giving this as a warning, but it seems that he's confident in these to whom he's writing. It's you and us and them. Those are the ones who fell short. There's a confidence in the grace of God, in the work of God, in the lives of these his people. And that ought to be our expectation as well. When we hear strong warnings and commands from God, our first thought ought not to be, well, I'm not going to be able to do it, or you're not going to be able to do it. Our first thought ought to be, as hard as this is, God is with us. We can carry out this task. As dangerous as it is to fail to enter God's rest, we don't have to be terrified that that will happen to us. We need to be terrified of the reality that it could happen, but we can come with confidence. But we come together. And so there's a need for each of you to be concerned about one another. If someone is regularly missing God's rest, then you fellow saints with them need to come alongside them and encourage them, and even giving them these words of warning from the scripture. We don't want any of us to fail to enter God's rest. Well, what is this rest that God promises? Well, it's prefigured all throughout history. Of course, we see it first in the creation rest of God. God ceased from his labor after the world was created. He rested from all his work. Now, we know that God's resting was not a cessation. He didn't simply put the world in place and then step back and let it run. If he were to step back and let it run, it would not run. It would fall apart. But he did rest from his labor. He rests from his creative work. And we see that from the beginning. And we see that referred to over and over when we're called to consider the rest that God gives us as his people. So there's that creation rest of God, but there's also the promised rest, the redemptive rest of the promised land. That was the hope that Israel had, is that they would come to a place of rest. Deuteronomy chapter 12, Moses giving his final message, a restating of the law. And he says, as for you as yet have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God has given you, but when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God has given you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety. And yet we know that Israel only partially received that rest, that Joshua, Jesus in the New Testament, in the Greek, delivered them into a rest of sorts. As someone has written, Israel in Canaan had a foretaste of God's rest. That's what the promised land signified. But they were in fact surrounded by real enemies, and their need for labor and warfare was very great. The book of Joshua is a book of war, and not a book of peace. Even at the end of the book of Joshua, when Joshua reminds Ephraim and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh that God had given them rest, we know that the rest was not complete. The redemptive rest of the promised land was an already but not yet. It prefigured a reality, but the experience of the people of God was not to completely enjoy that reality. And I think God did that in part to make them long for something fuller, for something more complete. And of course, the third way this is prefigured throughout history is the Old Testament Sabbath rest that commanded before the Ten Commandments and continues all the way through. Remember the Sabbath, for in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, and he rested, and so we are to rest. And that Old Testament Sabbath rest was a resting of the people of God, trusting God and not their own works. You remember when they were given the command to go out and gather manna, 6 days. God said, on the sixth day, you can gather enough that you don't have to go out on the Sabbath. And yet, as we see the account, some went out on the Sabbath morning without any manna from the day before, and there was no manna, and they risked the anger of God. The call was to trust God. Rest, trusting God. I was talking to a student at the seminary recently about resting versus studying on the Lord's Day. It wasn't at the seminary. It was at the youth conference in Great Lakes Gulf Presbytery that we were at last Lord's Day. And he said what he would like to do is rest on Saturday night so that he's more ready for the Lord's Day and study on Sunday night getting ready for class. But then he said what he actually does is get up early Monday morning, because that's when he's most effective. He was recognizing a need to participate in God's rest, and yet a tension between trusting God, can I get my studies done? Now, of course, you've got the whole of Saturday. You don't have to wait till Monday morning to get all your studies done, unless you're a poor student like I sometimes was, writing those papers early Monday morning. But it was this tension between, can I trust God to do what I need, or do I need to violate his call for a Sabbath rest in order to accomplish that. That was the picture of the Sabbath rest in the Old Testament. And then, of course, this passage is talking in particular about the redemptive rest of salvation. The Old Testament believers had this redemptive rest of the promised land. We who believe have entered God's rest. We who believe have come to be in God's rest. And of course, that too is an already but not yet. We are now. We who believed do enter that rest. Not will, not might, but do. And it's not wrong to translate it. Have entered that rest. Part of that is our trusting the work of God. It's the turning away from working for our salvation. Trusting in our efforts. We're no longer under the bondage of sin, or the bondage of the fear of death. We find rest and peace in Jesus. Augustine said, "My heart, Lord, does not rest until it finds rest in you." And so we find rest in salvation, but there's a not yet. The cessation from labor is made harder by the effects of sin. Thorns and thistles. There's conflict and trouble. We're not yet in God's rest entirely. We see from time to time glimpses of heaven, but then we have to go back to Monday morning at 8 o'clock when the phone rings and the real world begins, as an employer of mine years and years ago used to say. The Heidelberg Catechism, I think, captures this tension a bit and this call to enter the redemptive rest of salvation. As they say in Catechism 103, that all the days of my life I cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord to work by his Holy Spirit in me, and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. Thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. So there's the creation rest of God, the redemptive rest of the promised land, the Old Testament Sabbath rest, the redemptive rest of salvation, and the New Testament Sabbath rest. Verse 9, there remains there as it's translated in the New King James, there remains therefore a rest for the people of God. I like much of the New King James, but that's a woeful translation. It's a Sabbath rest. In chapter 3, verse 11 through chapter 4, verse 11, the word rest occurs 11 times. 10 of the 11 times, it's one word, and this time it's a different word. It's a word that's a noun based on a verb based on a noun. The original noun is the Sabbath. And then the verb is to Sabbath. Or as George Gregory said in a conference, I guess it was the junior high conference that he spoke at, and Nancy and I were there for part of it this last year, to sabbatize. Not to sabotage, but to sabbatize. Although I suggested to him afterwards, and he liked the idea, that if you don't sabbatize your week, you will sabotage your week. And so you have the Sabbath, and then you have to Sabbath, or as he put it, to sabbatize. And then you have a noun from that verb. We would almost have to put an ing ending on it, sabbathing or sabbatizing. And so to simply translate it as rest misses the immediate context of the word. And so there is for Christians today the question, is Sabbath keeping for us? And as you know, perhaps some of you have varying opinions on that, although hopefully you understand at least why we as a church believe that it's still called for the people of God. There are certainly genuine Christians who hold a very loose view, if a view at all, of Sabbath keeping for Christians. I don't question whether they're believers, but I do question whether they're missing out on a blessing that God has given. And I struggled with that. I remember as a young boy feeling like, hey, I can't do anything fun on Sunday. And then I remember as I got older, wow, I don't have to do all that stuff today. I get a rest. And there's the physical rest, but there's also just the turning away from sort of the ordinary things of life and focusing on the things of the Lord. Though some hold that the Sabbath is no longer commanded for believers, that the fourth commandment is somehow abrogated or turned aside. There's no indication in the New Testament that it is. There's no call to turn away from that reminder. It's a day where we focus on God. We focus on God in the assembly, as you do morning and evening. We focus on God even throughout the day. The whole day is to be given to the Lord and to the things of the Lord. Christians who don't like the Sabbath, I wonder if it were possible if they wouldn't like heaven. Because I think in many ways the Christian Sabbath is for us a foretaste of heaven. It's a time where we turn aside from our regular duties. And when we focus on the Lord in a particular way to draw near to Him, that He might draw near to us. I don't know that I'll ever write the book, but a book title that's been in my mind for a number of years is The Christian Sabbath, Practicing for Heaven. So there is this creation rest of God, the redemptive rest of the promised land, the Old Testament Sabbath rest, the redemptive rest of salvation, the New Testament Sabbath rest, and then the recreation rest of Christ. And again, this was a point that George Gregory made, and he convinced me. It was a new point to me just back in October of this year. Verse 10, He who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. And there are different ways that text is translated. Some just say the one who has entered his rest or anyone who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works. I became convinced after listening to this message by Pastor Gregory that the He in verse 10 is Christ Himself. That there's a parallelism here in the text. We're told about God ceasing from His labor. And then we're told about a He who ceases from His labor. And hasn't Christ done that? Hasn't He accomplished His work of salvation? What was it that He cried out on the cross? It is finished. And so, having ceased from his labor, he entered into his rest. And Pastor Gregory suggests that this insignificant part is why we celebrate the Sabbath on the first day of the week, because that's the reminder of our Savior who has entered into his rest. As he was raised from the dead, his work of salvation was manifestly completed. Now, to be sure, it's going to be worked out in time and history. There are those of us who are yet unborn, as we sing about in the Psalter from time to time, who have now come to know and believe in God's gospel grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we trust that there are many more yet to come. In fact, we know that until all have come, Christ won't return. And so part of our hope for the return of Christ is to make disciples of the nations, to evangelize the lost, to seek to give witness to those who Christ is going to save, because he won't come back until they're all saved. There is that recreation rest of Christ. He has ceased from his work, and he has entered into his rest. And so we follow him in entering that rest. But how do we do it? All of these things throughout history point to a reality, an already but not yet. How do we come to to what is not yet? Well, the text makes clear that entering God's rest comes by faith, comes by believing. What is it that we have to do? Well, we have to hear the gospel. And notice he tells us about those in the wilderness. They heard the gospel. They heard it just like we did, but it did not do them any good. Why didn't it do them any good to hear the gospel? Because they didn't receive it by faith. They didn't combine their hearing with believing. And we've experienced that. I'm sure you've experienced that, where you've spoken to someone about the gospel. You've explained as clearly as you can the truth of Christ dying for sinners like yourself, and the hope that they might reach out in faith to Christ in the gospel and cry out, "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner." And yet you've seen them walk away from that. They heard, but they didn't receive it with faith. Entering God's rest comes by hearing the gospel, but also believing the gospel. What, so far as I know, each of you have done. You've come to that point where you said, "The gospel is for me. This good news that Christ died for sinners is for me." I always like to listen as I'm hearing someone talk about their experience with God. I want to hear them personalize it. I get a little bit nervous. I'm not responsible for someone's eternal state, but I care, as you do. And so when someone talks in just general terms, "Christ died for sinners," I mean, that's what the Bible tells us. I want to hear them say, "Christ died for me. Christ died for my sin. Though I did not deserve the mercy of God, his mercy was poured out on me in Christ. And so I heard the gospel and I believed it." And as you've talked to people, you probably want to hear that too. You want to hear that there's a faith, that there's a personal belief, that this gospel is for me. And that ought to be true whenever we hear the word preached. As one writer has put it, when I hear the Bible preached, what happens to me? Do I treat the message as just one more sermon? Or do I take it to heart as the Word of God? Is it a divine message to be taken seriously? I've observed you over many Lord's days taking the message of God seriously, and that encourages me. Entering God's rest comes by hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, and obeying the gospel. Notice the emphasis on obedience in the text. Verse 6, "Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience." Verse 11, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." Now we know that the Bible is far more than a book of examples, but it is a book of examples. So let's just follow all the examples in the Bible. No, let's not. There are in the Scripture examples of sin. There are in the Scripture examples of disobedience. And the warning here from the author of Hebrews is, let's not be one who follows the example of those who disobey the gospel. But let us be those who hear it and believe it and obey it. And yet, maybe you're struck with a thought. I thought the gospel was about believing, not about obeying. Well, yes and no. What the scripture makes clear is that those who believe, who truly believe, obey. Obeying will never make you a Christian, but obeying will give evidence that God has made you a Christian. It will give evidence that you have come to believe the gospel, that Christ died for your sins, and because of that you will hate them and turn from them and seek to please God in your words and thoughts and actions. What does it take to get to heaven? Just believing? Or believing and living a good life? Well, neither. Believing, truly believing, leads to living a good life. Obedience is the evidence of your faith. And so I come back to where I began. Are you tired? Find Sabbath rest in God, week by week, as you anticipate your eternal rest, as those who have heard and believe and are obeying the gospel. Please join with me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, what a glorious gospel you have given us, and what a glorious privilege you have given us week after week to enter your rest, to be reminded of the future eternal rest that we will enjoy with you in heaven forever, to set aside the things that seem important for the things that you say are most important. And we pray together that not one of us would fail to enter your rest. But beyond that, Lord, we pray for those around us, that there would be some with whom we, your people, speak about the gospel, who would combine hearing with believing and would demonstrate their belief by their obedience to this gospel, and that you would fill this place with those who come week by week to enter your rest because they have believed the gospel and they will come to your eternal rest. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing of that rest and the warning of turning away from the Word of God. Psalm 95, which we began with, we'll turn to 95, selection C. Today, if you will hear His voice, then harden not your heart. And that goes on to talk about those who did harden their heart and didn't combine their faith with believing. And may the last phrase never be true of any of us, that God would say, in wrath I swore they should not come into my promised rest. Let's sing in anticipation and in confidence of coming into that rest by faith. Psalm 95C, we'll stand to sing.
Today, if you will hear His voice, then harden not your heart. Strive not as those at Meribah, nor as a tested start. To your father, your parents, tried and tested me, though they my word perceived. And with that generation I for burdens was grieved. I said,
be better than our singing of those words. I would have picked a different tune, but there wasn't one for that selection. So let's be seated.
Let's return to the Lord our tithes and offerings.
Did I take your bulletin? Sorry.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank that we can indeed look forward to that eternal rest. We thank you, Lord, for the promise of a new heavens, new earth. We thank you, Lord, that the redemptive work of Christ is indeed finished for his sheep. Father, give us hearts that desire to invite others to join with us in entering that rest. We give you thanks, Lord, for this day that is a foretaste of the rest to come. We thank you that we can lay aside much of our work of the other 6 days. We thank you, Lord, for the refreshment that it brings, for opportunities for worshiping you, for gathering together with your people to lift up our praises, our prayers, our petitions, to hear your word preached and taught. Father, again, we pray that you would fill this place with your praying and praising people. Father, we uphold those among us who are afflicted or sick. We pray for healing for Jonah. We pray that you would do a great work in him and remove the cancer from him. Hear our prayers. Father, we thank you that Tom is here with us. We pray that you would bit by bit remove the discomfort from the pacemaker procedure and restore him to full health and usefulness. We pray the same for Jan and Karen, that you would heal broken ribs, relieve pain. Father, we pray that you would just hear our prayers for healing. Father, we pray with Dave Eisman for relief from the gloomy days of winter. We pray that you would continue to sustain Dave. Father, we give you thanks for the Fenbys, for their continued work and presence among us. We pray, Lord, that you would build them up as a family. We pray that you would continue to prosper Tom and Laura's work. Bless little Wyatt. We pray, Lord, that in time he might joyfully proclaim his belief in you as his Savior. We pray that you would grant him continued good health. Father, we pray for the nation of Singapore. We give you thanks that there are many Christian churches there, many Christian ministries that have a large presence there, over 100 Christian bookstores, Transworld Radio has a large presence there, broadcasting your gospel all across the Far East. Father, we grieve that materialism has afflicted that country and the contentment with hard work and the fruits of it. Father, we pray that your gospel might have greater penetration there. We give you thanks that it is a peaceful country. Father, we pray that you would raise up teaching elders for the work in Japan. We pray that you would raise up new officers for those congregations. Father, we pray for the Anugraha congregation in India that you might provide work that is more close to the congregation for the young people there. Pray that you provide employment. Pray, Lord, for the church in China again, that they might be sustained through the times of persecution. We pray for release from prison of those who are imprisoned. And Father, while they are in prison, we pray that you might be pleased to use their presence there to proclaim the good news to fellow prisoners who do not know you, and to captors and jailers who do not know you. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to transform the society of China from the godless communism, socialism. We pray that they would bow the knee before Christ Jesus from top to bottom. We pray that they might become a sending church. Father, we again pray for this congregation, that you would fill this place with your praying and praising people. We pray that you would fill all the churches in State College. Bring people to repentance. Father, we confess our sins as a nation. We are appalled and dismayed at the state of New York declaring abortion is to be legal in New York all the way up to the moment of birth. Father, what a horror. Father, we pray that this might be repented of, turned from. We pray that it would be overthrown in the courts. Father, we pray that the yet-to-be-born would receive protection in the laws of this land. Father, we give you thanks that members of the government who were not being paid can now look forward to a paycheck. Father, we grieve the injustice of people being required to work without being paid. We pray, Lord, for righteousness in this country. We pray, Lord, that people might find their sufficiency in you. We pray, Lord, for repentance among our leaders in bringing such a nasty state of affairs to pass. Father, we pray over for those grieving in this state from the murders of this week in State College. Comfort the Whitmer family. Comfort others who have lost their lives. Father, we grieve the needless, the heinous loss of life. Father, we just pray for your healing touch in the families so involved. Father, we give you thanks for this opportunity as we continue to worship you, to commune with one another and with our Lord. Build us up in love for Jesus and love for one another. Hear our prayers in your name. Amen.
In many ways, the Lord's Supper is a reminder of that rest into which we enter, we take, we receive. We're reminded of the Lord's body broken for us, the Lord's blood shed to wash away our sins. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ to be observed until he comes again, to remember the sacrifice of himself which he offered on the cross. But it's more than just remembering. The physical elements of the bread and the fruit of the vine represent the broken body and the shed blood of our Savior. and are received by true believers as signs and seals. That is, it points to, and it does for the true believer, bring security to the work that he has done. It signifies and seals the forgiveness of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ. It assures us that God is faithful to the promises of his covenant and renews the call to us to be faithful in response to his covenant. But it's the duty of the church to warn that if you do not come to the table trusting the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, or if you're living an ungodly and disobedient life of which you have not repented, you should not partake of the Lord's Supper, lest you eat and drink condemnation to yourself. If you have your Bibles handy, turn or listen. Either way is okay as I read this warning from 1 Corinthians 11. I'll be reading verses 27 through 34. Sorry, I'm going to read 23 through 34. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." This self-examination that the text calls us to is done in the context of the church. And so the elders of the church know of your profession. They know of your faith in Christ, and yet they too remind you to come and examine yourself, that you are in Christ and walking in his ways. And so join with me in a prayer of confession, silently in your own hearts, if there are unrepentant sins that you have come with this morning, which none of us should, but we sometimes do. And let's examine our hearts together. As we come to prayer, let me read from Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." I invite you to quiet prayer for just a moment. Father in heaven, our prayer is not merely individual, but also corporate. For we know that we do sin against you in thought, word, and deed each day. May we be quick to see our sin by the work of your Holy Spirit in us. May we be quick to repent of our sin, first to you, knowing that our sin is ultimately against you, and then to those whom we have injured by the sins that we commit against you. And yet, Lord, assure us of your pardon. Remind us of the blessedness of the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And that covering happens only by the work of Christ, not by our effort. Remind us of the blessing of the one whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. We confess our sin, but we also confess and claim your forgiveness. In the name of Jesus, our forgiving Savior. Amen.